as news was just starting to clear the wire on the West Coast, and we kind of knew what was happening, to grab about a dozen of our senior hires in Oak Harbor and talk about it. And we spent about 20 minutes at the start of one of our classes talking about school and why kids do that. And we just happened to have one long-term public and Christian school administrator sitting right here, who I'm sure had some ideas about how to respond. So I think Wednesday night, Island View Place, 7 o'clock. I'm going to come with some ideas, both shared from my students and shared from being in schools about how we really might respond. And yes, BJ, it's about changed hearts. But I think there's some community things that can happen and can make a difference, and I'd like to just explore some of those with you. So Wednesday, I'm going to step away from the Book of Acts on Wednesday and talk a little bit about violence. Okay. Last week, we talked about the ascension. And we connected, I think, in just a beautiful way that Scripture connects them to events, the translation of Elijah into heaven in 2 Kings chapter 2, and the ascension of our Lord in Acts chapter 1. And we left the disciples gazing up into heaven, wondering what was going to happen next. Today, we find out what happens next. There was a new beginning just a few short days later when Peter stands up before a crowd in Jerusalem and says, "It's not what you think. No, this is what the prophet Joel said. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. It'll change your young men and your old men and your daughters. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Acts chapter 2, quoting from Joel chapter 2. This morning, the incredible Pentecost experience and what it means for us, that new beginning. Let's open up in prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege of opening your word together. Thank you for giving us the next step in that great adventure that you have your disciples on. And Father, I ask that we would know that power that Peter talked about as he preached that first Pentecost sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a little bit long story, but I want to read it for you. 41 verses, that's more than I usually read on a Sunday morning. But I want you to just catch how Peter brings this whole story together. We start in an upper room and we end in the street of Jerusalem. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of violent wind came from heaven. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated, that came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Well, at least every nation that the Roman Greek culture can imagine. You know what he's saying there. And when they heard that sound, the crowd gathered, bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men Galileans?" Galilean means fisherman, which means uneducated. Okay, how is it that each of us hears in his own native language, Persians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some made fun of them, saying, "They've had too much wine." But Peter stood up. He raised his voice to address the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. No, it's not this, it's something else. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In those last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man accredited to God by God to you by miracles, by wonders, by signs that God did among you and through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead. He freed him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said this, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Brother, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day, and Peter could turn and probably point to it. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on that very throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay, the idea being that your body didn't start decaying until after 3 days when the Spirit left in Jewish thinking. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out. Jesus got it. Jesus pours it out on us. What you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore, let Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, I love this language, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus got it, and Jesus is going to give it to us. The promise is for you, your children, and for all who are far off. That part's us. For all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. An incredible story. Peter's sermon to a first century church and God's word to the church in Anacortes. What happened on that Pentecost Sunday? And Pentecost, capital P Pentecost, not because something new, they knew something was going to happen, capital P Pentecost, because Jews always gathered on the third of the great feasts in which all adult men were supposed to gather in Jerusalem and celebrate Pentecost, the end of the harvest, 50 days after the first fruits, the beginning of the harvest. And yes, they had gathered from all over the world on that day in Jerusalem to celebrate. That's why when they spoke in all those languages, there were people from all those places to hear. And as they are celebrating Pentecost, I'm going to the temple, hearing the law read, which was a tradition at Pentecost, to hear the law again, people moving in the streets by the tens, maybe the hundreds of thousands through Jerusalem, on one street, there was enough noise and commotion to attract a huge crowd and in amazement see tongues of fire, the sound of a whirlwind, and 12 men preaching, remember, explaining of that language. They're telling all the wonders of God in all these different languages. And out of that chaos, Peter stands up, men of Israel. That's what's happening. And Peter's sermon is the ultimate this is that pattern in Scripture, where a New Testament preacher will say, what you're seeing is really what God has promised all along. This happens to be from Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, where God says, in these last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And it's going to change the men and the women, and even the servants are going to prophesy. That's us, by the way. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is that. Something new. Something brand new. Or maybe what's last about what's last, because he says in these last days. So what's new? Or maybe we would say, what's really last here? I'm going to say what's really new. So, what's actually new this first Pentecost? Is it a new celebration? No, they've been celebrating Pentecost for 1,500 years. Is it a new heart of God? Has God's heart changed dramatically? Is that what's new about this? I see people going, no, good, I'm okay. That's not new. Has man's sinfulness changed here? Are people any better after Pentecost than they were before Pentecost? Okay, you're all saying, no, okay, that hasn't changed. It's not new, it's not Pentecost, it's not God's heart, it's not sinfulness. Has the way people get saved changed? No, Jesus said before, unless a man is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Abraham was saved by grace through faith in the promises of God, and anybody who believed that day was saved by grace through faith in the promises of God. How you get saved didn't really change. What is new that day? Let's just go back and look at the last days. I mean, this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Isaiah 2 is one of my favorite last days prophecies. In those last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. Isn't that what happened on this Pentecost? The nations are coming to Jerusalem in anticipation of a future coming to Jerusalem. And we've seen this picture before. But what Peter is saying is that Joel is standing right here, and Joel is looking forward at all these times when God's Spirit is poured out in a particular special way. And because of the angle where Joel is looking, he only sees one day of the Lord coming. But we who rotate 90 degrees and look at it from this angle can see that that prophecy is about that. And then it's about the first advent. And then it's about the second advent. And what Joel sees as one event, that day of the Lord, because he combines all the way from the Spirit being poured out until judgment, the sky turns to fire, he combines that all into one event. 2,000 plus years he sees as the great and terrible, great and glorious day of the Lord. Now, you can make this really complicated, and some biblical theologians have tried to make that picture really, really complicated and filled it in with all kinds of stuff and arrows and I don't think it needs to be nearly this tough. Because we know in particular what was going to be new if we had read the Old Testament carefully. Jeremiah, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'm going to make a new what? A new covenant, a new agreement, a new administration with the house of Israel. Ezekiel puts it this way, talking about that same new covenant, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. That somehow, someday in the future, there's going to be a new covenant experience between God and his people, and that's what's new. But the book of Hebrews, a book all about the new covenant, actually makes it even more simple. And so this is one of those answers where what's new becomes one word, and I think if you had any Sunday school, you know it's either God, Jesus, Bible. So you have to guess which one it is now. What is really new? Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke by prophets. But in these last days, the author of Hebrews says, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created this world. He is the exact radiance of the glory of God, the imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. What's new about Pentecost, what makes the last days different from the previous days, is one thing and one thing alone, and that is Jesus. That's the difference. People haven't changed. God's heart hasn't changed. But Jesus is doing something different. What's really new? I'm just going to suggest it's Jesus. And this is I hope, just kind of shakes your brain a little bit to think that of all the confusing things about theology, that when it boils right down to what's new at Pentecost, what's new is what Jesus is up to. Now, we were talking about this a little bit earlier with a group, and Jim Smith said, oh, this newness, this Pentecost, kind of as people came and heard the gospel in their own language, kind of is like almost maybe a reverse of Babel. And I said, not only is it kind of like maybe like a reverse of Babel, but it is an exact reverse of Babel. Because what Jesus means at Pentecost is that the curse, and whether that's the curse that causes death in Genesis chapter 3, or the curse that causes people to be separated in Genesis chapter 10 at the Tower of Babel, what Pentecost does, it reverses the curse, because Jesus has won victory over curse and death and sin. So think with me. Before Pentecost, the nations are gathering at Jerusalem. After the Jesus event, after Pentecost, what are those same nations doing now? Those same nations are, and Pentecost actually changes the direction because of Jesus' victory over sin and death and the curse, so that now the gospel goes out. Instead of people coming to Jerusalem to hear the gospel, now people leave Jerusalem to get the gospel. You see, it's a change in direction. Before, entire Old Testament, how do you become a person of God? You go to Jerusalem. Now, what do? You leave Jerusalem, and you get sent as this, something's changed. A direction of the gospel has changed. How does that happen? This is a little bit risky. Oh, I got to go back. I forgot one thing. What I'm talking about has got a big theological category. It's called the atonement. It's how we think about what Jesus did on the cross and how God's love pours out on me because of that. We call it the atonement. And on June 15th, a professor from Calvin Seminary is going to be in the area. His name is Ronald Feenstra. I've had a chance to have several long conversations with him over the past few weeks, and I'm convinced he's going to do a great job in talking about the doctrine of the atonement and what it means that Jesus he paid the penalty for my sin and took the wrath of God on the cross, and he won victory over the curse and sin and death on the cross. And we call those the substitutionary atonement theory and the Christus Victor theory, and Dr. Feenstra is going to come in and talk about those. And if what I just said kind of resonates with you and it interests you, June 15th, that's a Friday, at the Mount Vernon Christian Reformed Church, two or three dozen of us are going to gather and have a good old atonement summit and talk some theology and what it means. So just as you think about the fact that what changed was Jesus' victory over sin and death, maybe come and learn a little bit more about that on June 15th. I'm really looking forward to doing some serious learning that day, because I didn't get a chance to have Dr. Feenstra in seminary. Why is it, however, that this great change of direction happened at Pentecost? Instead of going to Jerusalem, now the gospel's gone out. What happened? Well, it turns out that Jesus not only won victory over the curse on the cross, so that Babel gets reversed, right? But Jesus won victory over Satan himself on the cross. And now it gets a little bit risky, because Christians, even Christian Reformed believers, disagree about this next application. But I'm going to just suggest something to you and let you do some more study of this on your own. Because if what I just said is true, and the direction has been reversed, and the gospel at this point begins to spread out in the way it has never done before, what has happened? Go with me to Revelation 20. This is one of those passages that divide believers. And I think it's unfortunate. This is John's looking to heaven just before the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. And he saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand the great chain. And he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is a devil, Satan himself. And the language there encompasses all the Old Testament awfulness of who Satan is, the deceiver, the serpent in the garden who led Adam and Eve into sin. All that history is now bound up in this person, Satan, who gets bound for 1,000 years. And some believers understand that to be a future event where there's going to be a millennial kingdom where Satan is bound. But I think it makes sense to think of that as what Jesus did on the cross, binding Satan so that the gospel can go out. And if that's true, then that's the reason why hearts were pricked on Pentecost Sunday in a way they hadn't been pricked before when the gospel had been preached. What was the difference? Why were 3,000 saved that day? Because that's not the first time that preaching had happened in Jerusalem. They were, for the first time, 3,000 responded because Satan is now bound. And God has opened the way for the gospel to become not just a Jewish event, but a worldwide phenomena. And we might not see, living in the Pacific Northwest, the power of the gospel. But the reality is that more people became believers in the 20th century than in the previous centuries put together, if you can think of it. And places in my lifetime, the gospel expanded to places where it had never had a solid foothold before. And I believe that that's what's happened. That at Pentecost, we see the results of Satan, not permanently, because he is going to be let free at the end, according to that same passage. After that, he must be set free for a short time. And those who follow kind of the scheme I suggested are looking forward to a future tribulation period when Satan is released. But if for me to answer the question, why is the gospel moving in power today in places where it has never gone before? I believe this is the answer. This is Pentecost happening all the time. Okay, what's new? Jesus is new. What's the question? Peter preached a sermon about Jesus. About Jesus' death. We handed him over to wicked men. We nailed him to a cross. But God would not let him stay there. And this same Jesus, who we sent to the cross because of our sin, has been declared by the Father to be both Lord and Christ and is exalted on high. That's the message. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had come in a brand new way. And what I'm going to suggest is this is Pentecost. This is the motion of the Spirit at Pentecost. That when the Holy Spirit came down on that room, that had already happened. Jesus has already breathed on them in John chapter 20, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is when the Holy Spirit comes down and fills his church and begins convicting hearts in brand new ways. And the answer to that question is critical because this is when the Spirit is moving. This is what the Spirit is up to. And the answer to the question, what shall we do, is... it hasn't changed. Repent and be baptized. Thank you. It hasn't changed. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And you're going to get the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down on each one of us in that overflowing new birth experience. When sins are forgiven and we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. There was one other thing that was new. Before Pentecost, how did you identify a person of God, or at least a male of the people of God? Oh, you guys know your Old Testament, right? After Pentecost, how do you identify a person, man or woman, who is a follower of Jesus Christ? Right here. The presence of the Holy Spirit in that life. Things changed that day. It's incredible. This is the answer to the question. Repent and be baptized. And it hasn't changed in the 2,000 years since Peter. And it needs to be the center of the preaching of the church in the 21st century. Repent and be baptized. What great words. We're going to spend a little bit of time over the next few weeks looking into Peter's response. Okay. We talked about the connection to the Old Testament. We talked about what happened then. What does Pentecost mean for today? I'm sorry, I got behind. What does Pentecost mean for the day, for today? Peter ends his great Pentecost sermon this way. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. And all who are far off is us. For all whom the Lord our God will call. And I just want to make two points as we close this morning. Number one, I want to connect what we just read, the great Pentecost story, with what we read last week. Okay? Is the story in your mind? They were all together in one room. Did it sound familiar? Did it have a little resonating with the Old Testament? 2 Kings chapter 2. We read this last week. As they were walking along and talking together, they were all together in one room. The story begins simply, and the same word, suddenly, right? A chariot of fire and horses appeared. What was in Acts chapter 2? Think about it with me. And separated on the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Now, go 800 years. And what do we read? When the day of Pentecost came, they were just all together. When what? Suddenly, the sound like a blowing violent wind, the same whirlwind that came down and engulfed Elijah and Elisha is the same whirlwind of God's presence that came around the disciples in that upper room. And they saw what appeared to be tongues of fire. They looked like tongues to these guys. They looked like chariots to the 50 in the school of prophets in 2 Kings chapter 2. But it's the same presence of God that's coming down and surrounding them. And it rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of that was clear and unmistakable. And if we make the connection I think the Bible calls us to make between suddenly this experience of the presence of God appearing in 2 Kings chapter 2 and suddenly it happening in Acts chapter 2, if that's the right connection to make, and I believe it is, then we need to say the same thing about Pentecost that we need to say about Elijah's experience. That it was there all the time. That God's presence was there all the time, and Elijah and Elisha were given that incredible opportunity, that incredible privilege of peeking into heaven and seeing it. This is the same peek into heaven that Jacob had when he saw the angels going up and down, descending out of heaven when he saw the great ladder. This is the same peek into heaven that Daniel sees. That Daniel sees when he looks up and sees the spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. This is the same peek into heaven that Ezekiel sees when he sees the glory of God leaving the temple. This is the same peek into heaven when the shepherds on the hillside outside Bethlehem see. And we had a great discussion on Wednesday about why those particular shepherds saw them, but none of the other shepherds on the other hills saw them. Why? They were seeing what was really there, peeking into heaven and seeing the angels of God. This is what Stephen saw when he looks up and sees Jesus at the right hand of God. This is what's there all the time. Only they got to see it. And if that's true, then Pentecost is there all the time. We just have to see it through the eyes of those that first Pentecost Sunday. That every time God's people repent, the Spirit is coming down, and there's a whirlwind of God's presence, and chariots all around, and the angels are singing, and it's all happening. We just don't see it. And every time the gospel is preached, there are chariots of fire around us, and the presence of God is around us like a whirlwind, and the Spirit is convicting hearts, but we just don't see it. We only see the results, but it's there all the time. Pentecost still happens. And it's as real today as it was in the first century. It still happens. I was asked Wednesday by one of our ACRC resident theologians one of the really, really good questions. You know what it might, why did they get to see it and we don't? Anybody just wondering that is anybody wondering that question, wondering about that? Why did they get to see it and we don't? It's a really good question, and it deserves a really long answer. I can only answer it for myself. I don't think I can handle it. Remember what in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man looks into heaven, and he sees what's there all the time. It's one of those, he's seen what's there all the time. And he sees the poor man Lazarus at the bosom of Abraham, and he says, let me go back and warn my brothers. And Jesus' response is, they have the prophets. If they wouldn't listen to them, they won't listen to you. I think it's, I couldn't handle it. It's a question that deserves some thought. But this is how God's decided to work. And I just have the privilege of seeing what's real through their eyes and having the promise that this same gift is for all who are far off, and that means me. That promise I hold on to. Pentecost still happens. Even when I'm not seeing it happen, Pentecost still happens because I still see the fruit of repentance in lives. Second thought, what did the disciples do to get Pentecost happening? What did they do? Well, they did exactly what Jesus told them to do, which was wait, right? Acts chapter 1. On one occasion, I like this. They were walking along. They were all together. It's happening in one place. On one occasion, these great stories in Scripture start. They were just walking along. He's having breakfast with them. And he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. We spent some time over the last couple weeks looking at what Jesus spoke about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days, Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And they waited. But it was not a passive waiting. They waited expectantly. They waited meeting together in one place. They waited carrying on the mission that Jesus had gave them. They waited expecting God to do something right away. And as we think here at the corner of 10th and O about Pentecost and what it means for our mission and what it means for our own relationships with Jesus, I'm going to ask you to start by just waiting. Waiting expectantly for God to do something. And I'm convinced we're going to see the fruit of Pentecost experience right here. So wait, but wait expectantly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder again of Pentecost power in lives, of a gospel waiting for hearts already touched by the Holy Spirit. And Father, I ask to see the fruit of that repentance worked out right here. Father, help us wait well, but don't make us wait long. In Jesus' name, amen.